Greetings. We are continuing in Acts chapter 3 tonight. So I'll start out reading in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This story has a number of connections to chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, you know, after Peter's big lesson, it talked about how the apostles were doing many signs. It also talked about how the early Christians spent a lot of time hanging out at the temple. And so now we get a story that expands on both of those things. This is a specific example of one of these signs that the apostles performed, a specific occasion when they were going to the temple to worship. There's also a variety of other parallels in this story, in terms of between the two, I guess. In both of them, you have a miraculous event to kick things off, which draws a big crowd together, and the big crowd is wondering what's going on here. And then Peter preaches to them, citing various scriptures in evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, and then extends an offer of forgiveness and blessing. And at the end of each story, there is a summary statement about numerical growth for the church. There's also some interesting similarities with this story and the story of Jesus healing the man born blind in John 9, where you have someone who from birth had suffered some ailment and then is healed, and then there's this kind of hostile reaction from the Jewish leaders. One of the things that jumps out at me here is that the apostles are continuing to follow practices of Jewish worship, going up to pray at the temple at the customary normal time. They didn't see the gospel as a new religion that they were practicing, where they'd quit being Jews. They were just Jews who had accepted the Messiah and were now, you know, living out the fulfillment of what the Jewish religion had always pointed toward. As far as it being the beautiful gate, no one really knows which gate this is. There's different theories. Oh, maybe it was this gate or maybe it was that gate. But there's no other places that we know of that refer to a particular gate in this way. So we're not sure which one Luke was talking about. With the man being lame since birth, one of the things that indicates is that this was not some sort of injury that he might have just recovered from. And it also explains the reason why there could be this crowd that all remembers him. They all recognize this guy. They may not really like know him, but they at least, you know, recognize him because he's been there for years and years. It's also relevant because in Acts 14, Paul also heals a man who was born lame, creating a parallel between Peter and Paul. I don't know about you, I thought it was weird the way Peter starts out saying, "Oh, I don't have any money." Why didn't he just start out saying, "In the name of Jesus, walk"? Why did he start with this disclaimer, "Oh, I don't have any money"? I don't actually know, but it seems like there was a reason why he would introduce the subject in that way. The only theory that I came across was that, well, the temple is full of silver and gold and doors and pillars and walls and all sorts of things covered in silver and gold. And so maybe Peter's drawing some sort of connection to the decor of the temple. But if that's what he has in mind, I don't know what he meant by that. And he may not have had that in mind. Charlie? Well, telling a man born lame to walk isn't really something natural to say ever.
True, but it's like a little bit easier than
I did think it was interesting. Peter doesn't just tell the man to walk. He actually reaches out and helps lift him up. I don't know if that means something, but I did think it was an interesting aspect of how the miracle is done, in contrast to, say, the stories where Jesus heals a lame man and just tells him to get up, and he does. That here Peter's helping to lift him up.
My take on the I don't have any money is basically, that may literally be true. I don't have any money, but I've got a greater gift for you.
Mm-hmm.
And hence, he takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and lo and behold, I see it as a contrast.
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's how I'm thinking. It's like you're looking for money, but if you only knew, I got something way better than money.
Okay.
It's one of those that, like, don't work for food that perishes, but food that endures to eternal life.
Sure.
Again, he might not have had any on him right then, but he could have easily said, hey, apostle, let's gather together, get this guy in need. He could have found some money for.
Or the whole Jesus responding to the woman at the well by saying, well, if you knew who this was, you'd ask for living water. Yeah. Yes, that's what I was just getting to.
It occurs to me that his lifting up the guy may have been simultaneous with him telling him to walk.
Oh.
Like you say, if someone walks up, walk, you know, like, well, you cruel, mean joker, you know. But he's actually picking him up, and so the man realizes as he's being lifted up, he feels the strength in his legs. Of course, the real miracle here means the guy can even walk after. Because, you know, people who are recovering from an injury can't even walk.
Yeah.
Without, you know, a lot of reason.
Well, we've had plenty of recent opportunities to observe Hannah learning to walk. So even when you have the physical ability, that's still a difficult skill to actually learn. And yeah, the miracle doesn't just physically heal him, but it also gives him all of the skill and coordination necessary to do these things that he's never ever done in his life. Nathan?
I wonder if some of the difference between Jesus not having that kind of gesture and helping is because at least often the people came to Jesus for healing, and so they expected a miracle. So when he said walk, it made sense for them to get up on their own. Here's somebody, and this guy, I mean, how much does this guy know about Peter? What does he expect from Peter? It might need a little bit more prompting just because Peter doesn't.
Interesting.
Obviously, we can't know that, but I think that's
plausible.
Yeah.
And this may have been mentioned in chapter 2, and I just missed it, but do we know if there's some reason why Jesus is referred to as Jesus Christ the Nazarene? Because in chapter 2, he refers to him as Jesus the Nazarene, and then again later in chapter 4,
yes. The answer is no, I don't know, but I think it means something. Looking, just a little bit of internet searching, it looks like there's 31 references to Nazareth or Nazarene in the Bible, and I group those together because some translations might say of Nazareth, whereas another says Nazarene. But 16 of those, so over half of them, are in Luke and Acts. So it really seems like Luke intends for us to draw this connection between Jesus and Nazareth. One of them later on toward the end of Acts is the Jews referring to Paul and other Christians as the sect of the Nazarenes. So clearly Luke wasn't the only one who saw this connection of some sort. But as for what it means, maybe Nathan will tell us. Sure.
So the practical level of it is you have to clarify which Jesus you're talking about. And there may be more to why Luke is emphasizing that. And he doesn't emphasize the other ways that Jesus is referred to.
Right.
When you're in dialogue about somebody else and it's a common name like Jesus, you've got to clarify somehow. So that may be part of it.
Well, it's not a term that comes up anywhere in the epistles. Each of the other three Gospels uses it, but not as much as Luke does in either Luke or Acts individually. So, yeah, there's some kind of meaning there.
It would be interesting if those were all in quotes of what people were saying as opposed to Luke as the writer.
Oh, yeah, I didn't think to look that specifically. Let's see, what other things? Oh, in terms of the man being healed, in Isaiah 35, 6, and this is in context of prophesying about this time of blessing God's going to provide in the future, it says the lame will leap like a deer. So my assumption is that that's the sort of thing that God may very well have intended for the Jews to draw the connection between this miracle that has just taken place and what Scripture had foretold. And by extension, then, to connect the fulfillment of these things God promised to Jesus. Let's see, we talked about how active the man is and all that. One interesting idea I came across that I'm not certain about, but was at least interesting to ponder, is it possible that the man had never been able to enter the temple before this? In Leviticus, there was a rule that said a lame man couldn't be priest and couldn't come before the altar, but that's for priests. In 2 Samuel 5, where there's the story of David capturing Jerusalem, there's this line about how does it go? They say the blind or lame shall not come into the house. Whether that house means the temple in Jerusalem or not, I don't know. But it seems like there might have been some basis for thinking that. And if so, that would add even more, I guess, significance to the miracle that not only can the man now walk, but he's actually physically permitted to enter the temple and come closer to God in that physical proximity sense than ever before. Other comments? My first thought is that we don't really see knowledge of Jesus ever being conferred supernaturally. You know, there's no point where, you know, God just zaps someone and suddenly they know about Jesus. So that would be, I mean, I suppose God could do that, but that would be inconsistent with anything we see ever anywhere else. I think part of it is the continuity with Jesus. Jesus went around commanding lame men to walk, and they got up and were able to walk. It's establishing that Jesus may not be working, you know, in his physical presence, he may not be there, but his power is continuing to work and continuing to do the same kind of things. So that is part of it, I think. And then another aspect of it would be that the miracle isn't just for the lame man's benefit. It's to get the attention of all the other people. And so just zapping the lame man to confer knowledge of Jesus upon him wouldn't have done anything for all the other people.
And even if, you know, what Peter could have done is, you know, silver and gold I have none, but let me teach you about Jesus rather than directly imparting it. Well, that's what he goes on to do. I mean, as you look into the story, while he is clinging to Peter and John, everyone comes up and Peter starts teaching. So he,
yeah.
It's not that, you know, Peter sent him on his way, he's gone now that he's teaching the gospel. This is the entryway to this teaching opportunity, is what this miracle is doing.
I think it's interesting to talk about entryways in the context of a gate that they're hanging out around. All right, well, oh, Brian. Yeah, well, I mean, that's a little bit ambiguous. There is the comment about faith down in verse 16, we'll get to in a minute, where it's kind of ambiguous as to whose faith is being talked about there, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Any other comments, thoughts? Okay, then picking up in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we'd made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be given to you. But put to death the author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." I'm not sure why the man is clinging to Peter and John. The best guess I came up with was that he needs to steady himself after all of this running about and jumping and all that, that he's might still be a little bit worn out or wobbly from that. Because otherwise it's hard to reconcile why he was just running about, but now he's clinging to them.
It could be a more emotional kind of clinging. You know, the man who brought me healing and
sure. So Peter starts out by saying this man's ability to walk is not because we're so special. It's because God exalted Jesus. It's because Jesus was glorified, which goes back to, you know, the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension that we talked about in chapter 1, that Jesus has then sent the Spirit to empower people like Peter and John to perform signs of this sort. Calling Jesus God's servant, which he does twice here, I believe, might be a reference to like Isaiah and the suffering servant that is going to things are going to look really bad for him, but then he'll be glorified and honored. I don't know if that's what Peter was going for, but it is an interesting term for him to use, and in the context of him evoking other scripture and prophecy and so forth, seems possible. We see, again, the significance of the resurrection and of the apostles being witnesses of the resurrection. That is the foundation to Peter's message here. Is we know that this is what how things are because we witnessed it, that he was raised. There's also this kind of weird paradox of you people chose a murderer over the author of life, and then you killed him, but God, you know, overturned your killing of him by raising him back up. Guy?
I was going to say that since there's no way of proving that the members of his audience or those who were actually there at the crucifixion, would seem to me that he claimed the general blame for the death of Jesus at the Jewish nation as a whole.
Yeah, I think that seems to be what's going on, is that the not necessarily you people in a personal, individual sense, but you, the Jewish nation, rejected the Messiah.
And Jewish people today would deny, you know, we didn't kill Jesus, it was the Romans that killed him. But the scriptures certainly make it complicit.
Yeah. Well, Peter doesn't seem to think that's a necessary distinction. The connection between, so in verse 16, going back to Brian's comment, he does say, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. So, if nothing else, this is, in keeping with many of Jesus' miracles, connecting the outcome of the miracle to someone's trust in God. Jesus would often say something like, your faith has made you well, after many of his miracles. Now, that's not exactly what Peter says here, but there's at least a connection still between the healing and someone's trust. What's not clear, though, is exactly whose trust is it. Is this the lame man's trust in Jesus, or is this Peter and John's trust in Jesus? I would tend to lean toward it being the lame man, simply because in the overwhelming majority of Jesus' miracles, the faith that he called out was that of the person receiving the healing. On the other hand, you could argue, well, how does this guy know about Jesus or anything like that? My thought as I was trying to think about that was, well, the convicted criminal on the cross knew enough about Jesus to believe in him. So apparently it was possible, just because we aren't necessarily told in the story about how someone had encountered Jesus or heard about Jesus or whatever, doesn't at all rule out the possibility that he knows something about who Jesus is. Another aspect of the whole... Oh, no. I'll wait on that. What... yeah, there was something
so
like that.
In this case, it could be referring to the apostles. In this case, their faith was great enough. But just because Peter's pointing towards their faith, Luke just chose not to comment on the faith of the man that was healed. I mean, I don't know if there's enough information here to make a decision one way or the other.
Well, that's what I said. It's ambiguous.
Yeah.
I just think that it makes a lot more sense to read it as the lame man's faith. But that's me. I thought it was really interesting that Peter says, and I didn't actually remember ever noticing this before, that Peter says that the Jewish people, and specifically also their rulers, acted out of ignorance when they killed Jesus, which seems sort of charitable to me, given all of the signs that were available to affirm who Jesus was. But I think the point is that, yes, they should have understood who Jesus was and what they were doing by killing him. But the fact remains that they didn't understand and they were ignorant, even if that ignorance was to some degree their fault. I think part of the point here is that the first time the Jews rejected Jesus, they were ignorant of who he really was and didn't understand the significance of rejecting him. Now they're being given another chance to accept or reject Jesus. And there's not going to be any more excuse of ignorance. Now they know who he is. And if they refuse to acknowledge him now, it's a deliberate rejection of God, not just an ignorant act. There's an interesting contrast between the Jews acting out of ignorance here and God acting according to, you know, this plan that he foretold long beforehand, where they don't know what's going on, but God does. And also, again, this confluence of human figures and God acting in the same situation to bring something about. But the humans aren't acting because they think they're fulfilling God's plan. God is just using that. The times of refreshing and then the blessing that Jesus is going to bring down in verse 26, it seems like those might be references to all the good things that God promised, you know, in the new age in the prophets. Peter calling them to repent is acknowledging that, yeah, Israel has rejected Jesus once before, but now God is offering you another chance to recognize him, to respond appropriately. The comments or thoughts so far?
Carries the debate, you know, the apostles show up and say, we saw Jesus resurrected, we're witnesses. How is anybody supposed to believe them? You know, just there's some stranger making a claim, but, you know, you see it's always coupled.
Mm-hmm.
They've seen a miracle that has happened. That should get their attention. They know the Bible talked about this time that would come, these extraordinary things would unfold. All of the news about Jesus that circulated certainly throughout the city, and getting them to think, isn't this what Scripture said, that the Christ would suffer and be raised from the dead? So that would make a powerful combination of things, you're right to consider, you know, how much did the man know? I guess another way of asking that is, where was he on the day of Pentecost? Of course, you don't know, it's unknown. But, you know, if the man's faith is referred to in verse 16, it seems a very short period of time that he has to believe when Peter says, in the name of Jesus, you know, walk. And he's like, oh, I better decide to believe right now, or, you know, I'm going to be crippled the rest of my life. But if you knew something about Jesus at that time,
that'd
make more sense.
Right.
You're saying in most cases, if not just 100%, the healing is connected to people's faith that we see in the New Testament?
Well, no, I don't know about most, but that there are many occasions where Jesus heals someone and then says something to the effect of, your faith has made you well.
But it's not 100%.
No, it's not every single time. But I figure if the number of situations where someone is healed and then there's a comment about faith made, if most of those times with Jesus it was referring to the person who was healed, and I certainly think we're supposed to see continuity between what Peter is doing and what Jesus did before. That's kind of my supposition.
That's more about Jesus raising people from the dead, you know.
Well, I don't think most of the time it comments on the faith of the people, but again, with Jesus, people are seeking him out anyway, so there is, in most cases, some initiative and belief on some level.
Faith is implicit in the very fact that they've come to him. Yeah.
But you do have a few cases like the dead people or the paralyzed guy who had the four friends, and, you know, it says that Jesus saw their faith.
Sure.
Necessarily the guy, you know, laying in bed, but he might be included in that, but still.
I mean, I guess he couldn't have resisted if they decided to drag him off to Jesus against his will, but.
Well, and you've got the, incidentally, the lame man in John, who seems to not be remotely appreciative of what's happened to him. He kind of goes off and tells the Jews about what Jesus did. I mean, I don't know that it comments on his
No. Laurel?
I was going to say a similar thing to what Tom said. A lot of times when it says your faith is made whole, it's the fact they sought him out. And they, like the woman with the issue of blood, she reached out and touched us.
Mm-hmm. Dan?
Jesus also, I mean, when you're talking about that their faith, you know, he said, your faith has made you whole. He had a difficult path in that he couldn't appear too powerful. He could have astonished everyone, but then they wouldn't have killed him. So he had to show his glory just a little bit and the power, but still disguise it somewhat so that they would think he's vulnerable and we can conquer him, we can crucify him. So he says, your faith has made you whole. Well, that's true, but it's really his power that did it. You see what I'm saying?
I think I get it. I'm not sure if I'm convinced.
Well, I mean, after the resurrection, you don't have that dilemma anymore. You see, before, he needs to go to the cross. He can't appear too powerful that everyone just falls on the ground, which they should, but in front of him. So he has to.
And so you think that the saying, your faith has made you well, to people was a way of disguising how powerful he was?
It definitely was part of that. Part of it, yeah.
Well, of course, the thing we want to avoid is the idea that, you know, whether a person got healed totally or partially or not at all is entirely contingent on whether they believed enough. And that's the modern kind of out for, you know, bogus faith healings. But there definitely was some connection with the faith people had. In 2 Mark chapter 6, you know, Mark records that Jesus could do no miracles in Nazareth because of the people's unbelief. And again, I don't think that means his power was limited, but it's like, what's the point of doing one of these miraculous signs if the people aren't going to perceive it correctly? And I doubt it means they wouldn't believe a miracle actually happened. They'd probably just get the wrong idea. He's a miracle worker. Oh, this is some astounding thing that's happened. But they would fail to learn that he's the Christ and, you know, bring them to a better understanding. And so plenty of occasions where he chooses not to heal people. But we know there are cases where he chooses to heal people because he has compassion for them. And so when you have someone that seeks him out, they've taken initiative. Jesus responds to that and says, well, in this case, I'm willing to do this. Your faith, you know, if it hadn't been for your faith and initiative in coming and seeking me out, you would not have benefited from my power.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's part of it. But I think probably the reason it gets brought up here anyway is Luke would have us to make the connection that, of course, physical healing is not what Jesus came to bring anyway, but spiritual healing. And that does require us to come to Jesus and recognize who he is and submit to his healing and so on.
Mm-hmm. Continuing on a little bit, so there's this flow of thought through verses 19, 20, and 21 of how you need to repent so that times of refreshing will come from God and so that he may send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. So heaven has to hold Jesus until the time of restoration of all things. This is basically a description of the second coming, which didn't appear in the sermon in Acts 2, but does appear in this preaching of the gospel. Restoration was what the apostles had asked Jesus about back in chapter 1, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom? And at that point, Jesus said, don't worry about when this is going to happen. And now, apparently, the apostles understand better, and they're explicitly preaching that there is a time when heaven will not hold Jesus, he'll be returning, and that's when this restoration of all things will take place. And the other aspect of the progression of thought here is that it seems like the people are being told you need to repent so that God, you know, this will somehow facilitate God sending Jesus the Christ to you. And I don't know exactly what to make of that. It kind of calls to mind what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 about looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, where their, you know, repentance or something about how they are living is bringing that closer. Then Peter goes and talks about the prophets and how all the prophets pointed to Jesus. He starts with Moses, the first prophet to Israel. And then from Moses onward, everybody was foretelling the coming of Jesus. He quotes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said there's going to be another prophet like me, and everybody that refuses to listen to him will face judgment for that. I don't know why Samuel here. There doesn't seem to be quite certainty what the significance of Samuel is. I did come across one theory that claimed he was the first named prophet after Moses, but my objection to that was, well, that would ignore Deborah. So I don't know. I don't find that entirely persuasive. A better idea that I thought is more plausible is that it has to do with Samuel's role in founding the Davidic kingdom. He's the one who anoints David as king. And so there could be a... A connection between how Samuel participated in this kingdom that involved David, and of course, Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of what the Davidic kingdom was supposed to be, the seed of David who was going to rule and all that. Peter's audience is described as heirs to the promises, the ones that were made in the covenant with Abraham, the ones that were made through the prophets. This is, you know, they're the beneficiaries here. When he invokes the promise to Abraham about, you know, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, he doesn't specifically say anything about this, you know, what is that full implications of that. But whether he had it in mind or not, it does seem like it's at least foreshadowing on Luke's part that the gospel is going to expand beyond just the Jews. And then that also comes up in verse 26. For you first implies there's going to be a second or something to come after that. If God sent the blessings through Jesus first to the Jews, is he going to then send those blessings to someone else also or to other people? Again, it seems like, if nothing else, it's foreshadowing for the story that's unfolding of the gospel going to non-Jews. Other comments? Yes.
Were you saying that, like in 19, their repentance would be a causative factor in the return of Jesus?
I don't really know. I mean, that seems to be Peter's flow of thought, is not a causative factor, that there's some kind of connection between, I mean, he says, repent and return so that, and this is so that your sins may be wiped away, and also that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must hold and who heaven must receive until the period of restoration. So it sounds like sending Jesus from heaven, you know, at the time of the period of restoration, is being described as an outcome of them repenting.
This version kind of, it says when he returns, so it may be just a description. The result is the forgiveness of sins when Jesus returns.
I suppose, although, I mean, looking throughout the rest of Acts, it seems like the forgiveness of sins is something that happens with repentance and baptism, not when Jesus comes back.
But they are forgiven when Jesus comes back. They are, have been forgiven.
Yes. I don't know.
Yeah, they
will have been. Okay, then go on. I'm not going to do all of chapter 4, but the first four verses, because I think that's the... I decided that was the best place to stop, and... Yeah. Yes.
Either, like, this is like a good thing that they're the sons of the prophets. It's just different.
Yeah, it is a little bit different. Well, it's also a different use from the sons of the prophets we see in Kings, where the sons of the prophets seems to be a group of prophets, in effect. But yeah, it seems like here the sense of it is you're the heirs of what they foretold. You're receiving this now. Okay, so like I said, I decided by my great authority as the teacher of the class that the best place to break the story up was in verse 4 of chapter 4. So go ahead and read those, the beginning of the chapter now. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Bringing up the Sadducees is notable for a couple of different reasons. They're the folks that would most logically be annoyed by talk about the resurrection, since they didn't believe in it. They were also the people who played a leading role in getting Jesus killed. We know historically that there was a lot of overlap between the Sadducees and the chief priestly families. And if you look at the Gospels closely, although Jesus has a lot of conflict with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, when you get to the crucifixion narratives, the Pharisees are almost absent, and the Sadducees have a much more prominent role. So they are these are the people who, they don't like the resurrection. They are particularly, you know, perhaps bothered by this talk about, you know, Jewish leaders killing Jesus and all that, and then claiming that he was resurrected again. So that's probably why they're the opposition here. I thought that verse 2 was kind of an interesting summary of the apostles' message, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's kind of, what was it that the apostles had been saying in a nutshell? Yeah.
That's consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that kind of that famous passage about the witnesses of the resurrection. That begins with, this is the gospel we proclaimed and you heard and you were saved by it. And it gives that detail and then it ends with, and so we proclaim and so you believe.
Yeah.
The resurrection being the essence of the gospel message seems to be pretty consistent throughout.
It's also consistent with what Paul says when he's put on trial before the council, that I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. In the context, he's using it to divide the council, but it's also in keeping with the teaching that we see.
And for what variance there is in the sermons and Acts as you go through it, that's the one consistent.
Yes. Yeah, over and over, the resurrection is... And the way they talk about it varies somewhat depending on the audience, but it's always the resurrection.
Always lists baptism. Well, this is obviously the one that doesn't. So you got to be careful. Just because some brother makes a chart and leaves information out doesn't mean it's wrong.
I just assumed that the people on that day weren't actually saved.
I think that'd be a good thing. 5,000 people that believe, but they got baptized.
Oh.
There's something implicit about what they're teaching when they say
Well, he did use the phrase restoration of all things earlier, so I don't know. Right.
He did begin talking about the resurrection further up in verse 13, 14, 15, where we were talking about how did this man do this? Was it, we were discussing his faith, their faith. But then Peter goes, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, glorified the servant Jesus. And then his holy, righteous one asked for murder, and then God raised him. So God placed, I'm just looking at how many times God is mentioned in here, and God is, and Jesus being glorified by God, just seems to be a predominant theme in this lesson, and focusing on the resurrection, both there and then at the beginning of chapter 4, like we've been saying, it's the centerpiece, the cornerstone.
Yeah. Wrapping up, other things that jumped out at me here at the end. If it's evening at this point, when they were going to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, that's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If it's evening now, then they've apparently been talking for hours. And there's no way that it took Peter 2 or 3 hours to say everything that's in verse 11 through 26. So again, I think that's a clear indication. What we have here is an inspired, Cliff Notes version of what Peter was saying, an excerpt or a summary of some kind. Not that this was ever, Peter spent 3 hours saying just this, few verses here. And maybe that's where he explained more about the resurrection of everybody somewhere in the whatever additional preaching that was taking place during this time. It was also interesting when the angel appears to Cornelius. It's also the ninth hour of the day, and he's praying. I don't know if we're supposed to connect those things or not, but it's shared. So this story is, with the apostles here getting arrested, is the beginning of opposition to the gospel. Pretty much from this point onward, we're going to keep seeing stories where the gospel is preached, and then enemies react against it. And despite that opposition, the church keeps growing, as it does here. It's kind of fascinating to think that Peter's message was persuasive enough, or the words combined with the sign, at least, was persuasive enough, that even though the apostles get arrested at the end of it, hundreds or maybe even thousands of people believe from it. All right, well, thank you very much.